Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Welcome out, guys. We are almost near the end. We're at the end stretch of Valor. Acts 27. Now, for those of you that know me, okay, my name is, or actually, for those of you that know me, you know my name. Those of you that don't know me, my name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors out here at Harvest. I am actually currently at our Riverside campus. A few years ago, my wife and I were out here at Orange County, and it was just such an amazing season for my wife and I. Seriously, one of the best seasons of our marriage, hands down, where I got to be out here and oversee our high school ministry. And so I kind of got that thing off the ground and, you know, kind of just get the youth excited about God and helping them see that God wants to use them right where they're at. And I got to serve under Mike Jonker, who is just doing such a fantastic job out here at this campus, isn't he? He's doing such a great job. Amen. And it was just a real honor to serve underneath him and a lot of the pastors out here. And then it was just, you know, kind of, well, God moving as he works in seasons. Have you noticed that? Like God works in different seasons in our life. And so that season that I was out here, it was definitely the richest. It was definitely I felt the greatest, the nearest I felt to God, the healthiest my marriage has ever been. And it was just such an overwhelming season in the sun. Like, Lord, this is great. I love it. You're amazing. And as the seasons change, you know, God called us back to Riverside. And so I'm out there at Riverside overseeing our Sunday night service. We have our Sunday night service that Pastor Greg, of course, is speaking at. And then we also have a high school ministry out there called Activate that I oversee. And also I'm over all street witnessing at Harvest. And so any type of evangelism outside the four walls, I'm the one that's kind of coming alongside you to help you learn, like, why do you believe what you believe? And how do I communicate that to the lost and dying world around me? But that kind of that word I'm using, seasons. I mean, when I look at my Bible and you look at your Bible, we kind of get life described to us as seasonal. You know, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it says, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, time to die, time to plant, to pluck up, time to kill, heal, laugh, weep, mourn, dance. You get it. There's a season for everything. And when we kind of look around, we see that, you know, there's seasons in our weather, you know, spring and summer and fall and winter. And it's interesting how those kind of like match up. You notice there are seasons of your soul where you feel just like birds are chirping and the sun is out and the flowers are coming up, not in a gay way, but like the flowers are coming up. You're just like, yeah, this is great. You know, life is just so invigorating and joyful. And then there are those dry seasons. They seem long and drawn out. Summer, and you feel a little just thirsty. Your soul feels parched. You feel like you're out in the middle of the desert. You're going, man, what's going on? But then as it continues on, you hit fall, and all of a sudden there starts to come, well, a drop here, a drop there. It's the rainy seasons. It's the storm seasons. You've got winter and fall, but that storm season, now, for us Californians, we don't have seasons, number one, so we have to use our imagination. Okay, we've got the same thing over and over and over again, which is cool. I'm down with that. But there is something called storm season. Now, we don't get storm season, but if you've been out in the back, you know, the East Coast, you have been well aware of, well, hurricane season. Hurricane season on the East Coast is from June 1st, and it ends in November 30th. The Eastern Pacific hurricane season, again, it begins at that time, and they are ready. Okay, they're expectant on some big bad boys coming into their coast. Now, the biggest hurricane of all time, okay, this was like a long time ago. I thought I was going to come up with something recent. It was actually back in the year 1900, September 8th. 8,000 people were killed in Texas, Galveston, Texas, a Category 4 storm, 130 miles per hour. Now, if you're in the southwestern states, you know that there are tornadoes. Now, I would like to see a tornado. I wouldn't like to see the world's biggest tornado, though. It happened in 2013, just recently in Oklahoma, 2.6 miles wide. I can't even run 2.6 miles, you know, like that's long. That is so big, but it's not the strongest tornado. The strongest tornado of all time was actually in 1925. It went 300 miles across Missouri, not in depth, but in speed. It traveled at 260 miles per hour. It's pretty crazy. Now there's tornado seasons, you know. So storm season is there. And tornado season for those, you know, mid-southern states usually, again, is around March to May, sometimes peaking in June or July. But nonetheless, we've got all these seasons. Now, if you've lived back there, how many of you have lived on the East Coast or in the southern states and you know about this? You know they've got like websites and little seminars on, you know, hurricane preparedness. You know, like you got to be ready for the tornado before it hits. And you've got these classes, you've got different warnings that go out over the radio, over the TV, you know, kind of alerting you that you need to be mindful. Okay, get your storm cellar ready, make sure that everything is prepped and ready to go. And so they've got, you know, what to do before, what to do during, what to do after the storm. Well, tonight, kind of what we're seeing is a different season that Paul is in Acts 27. Tonight's one sentence that describes where I'm going is this: Paul's experiences in the storm teaches us life lessons to apply in ours. Paul's experiences in the storm teaches us life lessons that we should apply in our storms, in our stormy seasons. And that's the title of my message, Storm Season. Let's pray and we'll get into it. Lord, I thank you for these guys, these men in here. Lord, I know that we've all come from just different walks and different ways. And Lord, you know us all. You know us intimately well. Lord, there are some in here that are in springtime. It's amazing. Lord, some in here in summer and fall and winter, some in storm season. God, I pray that if there are any in here that are just seemingly under this black cloud, where the winds are strong and it seems overbearing, that God, through the text today, you would encourage our hearts. That we would pull these truths and let them be the ballast to our boats, that, Lord, we would not topple over in this storm. So, Lord, help us really receive these truths and apply them to our lives. If it's not now, then in the future. We love you and we invite you in this place. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Paul is on his way to Rome. Good job. If you're here last week, you know that Paul was there before Felix, all right, Felix the cat, and he was talking to Felix and explaining him the situation, and Felix comes in and says, I'm going to let you go to Caesar, because Paul was like, hey, I'm pulling the trump card, I got an ace in my sleeve, I want to go to Caesar. And so he's like, okay, I'll let you go to Caesar. And Caesar, of course, being in Rome. Now Paul, well, because he appealed to Caesar, this is like, well, you can't go back on that, it's time to go. And so Paul has the boat ready, he's there in Caesarea, near Jerusalem, and it's time to embark on this little voyage. But there's a big issue here because Paul is in storm season. If you've read ahead in this chapter, you know some real indicators that point to the fact that Paul is actually literally about to experience some bad weather. Now, if you look at verse 9 real quick, you can see some of these hints that you can find. It says there in verse 9, the fast was already over. Maybe you underline that. That's, of course, referring to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the fast, the Jewish fast. Now, according to our Old Testament, the Jewish fast happened the 10th day of the 7th month. That would be, well, for us, according to AD 59, that's probably the year this was at, the Roman calendar, right around October-ish. Paul, in the month of October, okay, was getting ready to set sail, but history includes us in a little detail here. You see, according to history, to set sail on the Mediterranean Sea from September 14th to November 11th was called the Fool's Challenge. It was treacherous season on the seas. They called it the Sailor's Gamble. You see, the high winds were often just unmanageable. Oftentimes, this is when the big word here, you'll see it in your text, the Euryclidon was in full swing. Now, the Euryclidon was called the nor'easter. This was like some strong winds coming from up top, pointing to the east. And Paul was well aware of what was happening. Now, the Euryclidon was kind of how we name our hurricanes today. We're like, oh yeah, Katrina came through, and Maggie and Sarah and whatever their names are. You know, like we name these big storms, so they name this thing. It comes through every year. Hurricane force winds, it's described as being the cyclonic, tempestuous northeast wind. Okay, that's his title. This is the Santa Anas on steroids. All right, and so they expect it. They know it's coming through. And the Euryclodon was known for being, well, the downfall of many of the ships that were intending to sail across the Mediterranean. And they would often be driven, okay, right off the coast of Lydia to something called the Greater Syrtis, where this was known as the ship's graveyard. Oftentimes, archaeologists would go to this place and they'd find dozens and dozens of first century and second century ships that were located here because of the Euryclodon that was blowing so strong. Now, here in Acts 27, as I mentioned, Paul pulls the trump. He says, I want to go to Caesar. And this is a one-way ticket. He has no way out. He's got to go. And so we kind of see in the text here that, well, Paul is joined up with a guy that is going to oversee his affairs, this centurion, and he's going to make sure that Paul is going to get there in one piece. Now, as I mentioned, here's what I want to get tonight. Paul's storm experiences help us see seven things tonight that we must keep in mind when we too encounter storms. Now, for Paul, it was a very real storm in a very natural way. For us, it's going to be storms in a metaphorical way. These are storms of life that you are going to be going through or maybe that you're currently in. Now, we're going to identify these as we go along. As we kind of read through the text, we'll see them as they come about. But first, verses 1 through 8 give us the backdrop of what's happening there with Paulie on the road. And so if you've got your Bible, Acts 27, verses 1 through 8, we'll kind of take this just a little bit at a time and find out what's going on. Verse 1, and when it was decided that we should set sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. Okay, the centurion. Now, whenever we hear the word centurion, we know that he's a guy that's over 100 foot soldiers. Okay, this is an important dude. A centurion in the Bible, okay, is a guy that has been recognized by his general officer as someone of integrity, someone that is, willing to put in the extra amount of effort, someone that's got a team mindedness. You know, I'm looking out for my guys. And so he is one that has really come through the ranks quickly because of his character, a centurion. And this matches up biblically because whenever we read about a centurion, they seem like upright guys. We're like, man, that dude, that guy was amazing. Whether the guy at the cross, don't you remember? Looking at Jesus and his heart being, you know, really pierced with what was going on. And even here, what we're going to find out in a second, this guy Julius, he's a pretty upright guy. And so Julius here being assigned to Paul and the guys, he gets a ship in line. In verse 2, they enter the ship. And as they put out to sea, their intent is to go along the coast. Now, I brought a map along to show you exactly what's going to happen here. And so their point is they're starting at Caesarea. That'll be back over here in the corner. See it? And so their point is they're going to go up around this area because, well, it's storm season. We're not going to venture across the sea because it's way too dangerous. Most likely, as you notice, the Adramyntium, see this little city up here, that is where the boat is from that they first get on. And so the boat's down here, it's headed home, and the way to head home is along the coast. And so Paul, the centurion, and the other boys on board, they hop on, and now they take their little jaunt up the coast. Now, because of the winds, thankfully, they had an easy voyage. It wasn't too bad. You notice it there in verse 2. Check it out. It says they, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. We find out there's a guy that jumps on. Excuse me. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. So Paul, he's on board with Julius. And strangely enough, Paul gets to bring along some of his buddies. Now, I don't get why this is the case when Paul's a prisoner, don't you remember? Unless Felix knew that Paul was not guilty and maybe trustworthy, and he allowed Aristarchus. And did you pick it up, you Bible scholars, there in verse 1? We now have Luke joining us again. Do you see the pronoun we? Did you notice that? In chapter 16, we notice that Luke joined the voyage, and then we lost him somewhere. But now Luke's in it, okay? So we've got the three musketeers back. We've got Luke, Paul, and Aristarchus. They're on board here, and now they're intending to sail along the coast. Verse 3, the next day, it took them a day, they landed at Sidon. You can see it. 70 miles up the coast, for your information. And Julius, the centurion, treated Paul kindly. He actually gave him liberty, him and his friends, to receive care. Now, in the Greek, this receive care is actually a medical term. It's implying that Paul was probably sick, I'm not sure if it was just from previous beatings or experiences that he had gone through, or maybe homeboy was just straight up seasick, all right? Like, I've been seasick before. Maybe he was seasick, and he was allowed, Julius, remember, the Roman centurion, was allowing the prisoner to go away. Now, this is big when you think about it. You know, you remember the Roman punishment. If a Roman soldier was watching a prisoner and the prisoner escaped, the Roman soldier now was responsible for whatever that prisoner did. He had to take, really, the punishment that was due to that guy. So Julius is like, hey, Paul, I trust you. Don't you go anywhere, boy. Don't do it. I'm going to let you, Luke, and Aristarchus go because I see how sick you've been. Okay, throwing up all over the place. You're nasty. Get out of here. All right, so Paul takes off and he gets a little bit of care from his boys. It says his friends. I like how it calls Christians friends there. Jesus says you're no longer slaves, but yeah, friends, yeah, sons, it's amazing. So they get back to the boat, verse 4. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. So here we got the main port that they're after. Now, Myra, as you notice, is directly above Alexandria. So Julius is thinking this, all right, we are on a little dinghy and it's time to get a real boat, okay? We need a bigger boat. That's exactly what he's thinking, just like Jaws. And so we've got Julius going, as soon as we get to Myra, I'm gonna put out word and find out if we've got a bigger vessel that we can hop on board and take a little, you know, jaunt over to Rome. Now, when they get there, that's exactly what he finds. As you look at verse 6, it says, there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. Now, this is an Alexandrian ship, okay, to give you a little history lesson quickly. Alexandria, as I mentioned, being just south. Egypt is the world's known grain processing of everything, okay? Egypt's putting out all types of grain and wheat, and they are literally providing for all of Asia Minor. They're providing for all of these ports, and so Alexandrian ships would just hunker down. They would load those bad boys up, ride real low in the water, and they would go from port to port and sell their wares, you know, sell the wheat. Well, here's what happened is the Alexandrian ship, you know, being 140 foot long, 36 foot wide, it is kind of a clumsy little vessel in the water. It doesn't have a rudder of sorts. It has two long boards that go out the back. It's only got one mast. It's a large square sail. Okay, so this thing that doesn't have any support actually for the boards, it's all covered in pitch and type of like tar that would seal it. It's just something they threw wheat in. It's like, all right, get out of here, you know, take it. And it was also not known for being able to go against the wind. So this vessel was, again, big, clunky, clumsy, just kind of just like trudging through the water, making a massive wake right behind it. And it had to go with the flow. Okay, it was unable to actually fight ahead and go against the wind. But Julius, he found one. So he's like, hey, Paul, come on back. Check this out. Let's hop on board. Now, if you remember, later we find out there's 276 passengers that are on this boat. That's a lot. Okay, that's more than us in this room right now. 276 passengers on this Alexandrian ship. And here's really what starts to happen. Verse 7, it says, when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty at Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lycia. Let me show you what's happening here. So you can follow the arrows, as I mentioned. Now here's Cnidus. That is actually the port. Now, inside Cnidus is actually a location they probably wanted to go. It's actually a massive port. It's known for even being able to house boats during the winter. But the water got too bad. The Euryclodon, the winds were blowing so much, they were unable to actually pull it into the port. They were unable to get it in the bay, and so it ended up pushing them down. So they ended up actually coming off. This is the Cape of Salmone, right here, you can see it. And they ended up coming under the shelter of Crete because the winds and the waves. And so they hugged it right in close, and they landed in a little spot called Fair Havens. Now, Fair Havens was ghetto. I mean, this place was like Fontana, okay, Bakersfield, if you will. No one wanted to go to Fair Havens. It has a cool name, but it didn't have a good port. The supplies were lacking, And even the housing wasn't sufficient. So they get to Fair Havens, and it's not a good thing. All of a sudden, everybody's like, oh man, we got here because the winds were so bad. The waves were too big. We couldn't get where we wanted to go. They wanted to go straight across all the way up and through. So now we're in stinking Fair Havens. This is where we learn our first practical point for life. And here's what I want you to write down. Some storms can be avoided by using wisdom. Some storms can be avoided by using wisdom. Verse 9 through 12. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Yom Kippur, October 5th, right in the middle of the Euryclodon, Paul said, all right, guys, I perceive that this voyage is going to end in, it actually the word disaster, it's the word like more than disaster. Like this is like violent disaster in the Greek. And there's going to be much loss, not only the cargo and the ship, but also our lives. So Paul's like, okay, hold on, guys. I know there's a lot of us on board and you want to get to Rome because you've got some wheat on board and all these prisoners, but I'm just going to, you know, call out the elephant in the room. We're going to die. You know, like, do you see the waves? I mean, go look at the waves. We're not going to make it. And so Paul, being the practical guy, he's, of course, experienced shipwreck before. Don't you remember the first Corinthian or the Corinthian text? He's experienced shipwreck three times. This is number three. It's about to happen. Okay, you know it. So Paul's like, hey, I'm an experienced guy in the water, and I just want to tell you what I see. I know the old phrase, you know, like red sky at night is sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning is sailor's warning, right? He's like, I ain't doing it. We should not go out there. It's going to be too much. Nevertheless, the centurion, old Julius, was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things that were spoken by Paul. So this would be like the pilot and the captain. So you've got the captain giving the orders, and you've got the guy working the wheel, and the centurion's like, I'm going to listen to these guys, okay? They're like, hey, we can handle it. We've been on the seas for like 40 years. You know, I've seen big old waves. This ain't nothing. And so it's like, okay. Julius is like, I'm going with them. They kind of take a mass vote on it. Do you see it there in the text? Because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix. So everybody's like, let's just vote. We're going, you know. So everybody votes on it, as it were. And Paul's like, all right, I'm telling you fools, we're going to drown. You know, we shouldn't do this. And they kind of make a plan. They're like, well, maybe we can at least get to Phoenix. Now, Phoenix was 40 miles away. What happened? There it is. Turn around. There it is. Phoenix, here's Phoenix. So Phoenix, this is a little island. Caudia is an island. So Phoenix is over here. Phoenix was known for the Greek islands as being one of the most beautiful havens, one of the most beautiful ports. Okay, it was known, the guys would go there for the women, because that's really what it was known for. It's kind of like that floozy town. And so they're like, hey, let's go to Phoenix, man. If we're going to spend anywhere in the winter, let's go to Phoenix. And that's kind of what they were thinking. Well, the story kind of changes a little bit. They, as you know, they set out. It says there in verse 13, they were kind of fooled. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. So they go, hey, Paul, they're on board. They're now heading ahead. And they're like, Paul, I told you, man, look at this. The south wind is blowing softly. This is smooth sailing, man. We're off to Phoenix. It's going to be great. Paul's like, I know it. No, I'm telling you, it ain't going to go that well. Verse 14, but, it's always the buts, but not long after, a tempestuous headwind called the Euryclodon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, they let her drive. Here's the second thing, the second point, okay, that we're getting out of our text. Attempts to fight the storms are futile. Now, by storm, I kind of wanted to back up and say, I'm not sure why exactly those individuals wanted to leave. Again, it was probably for ill gain. Maybe they wanted to do something, you know, with those women in Phoenix. But nonetheless, everybody left. Now, the captain and the crew, along with all these individuals, they're really playing a big game. They're really rolling the dice, gambling it. Because the outcome of the scenario, what's about to happen, as you know, at the end of Acts 27, is Paul's going to be able to give them a big I told you so. He's going to be able to point his finger and be like, bro, I told you this was going to happen. And here's the situation. The wisdom from Paul was ignored. And so the storm was the result. The wisdom from Paul was ignored. And so the storm was the result. Now, Pastor Greg has told us, if you've sat in for any amount of time, you've heard this before, that Pastor Greg's told us that there are three different types of storms in life. There's the perfecting storms, like we see with the life of Job, where Job went under some real difficulties and God did a real work on his heart during that time. There's protecting storms, like with the disciples when Jesus was there feeding the 5,000 and they were about to make him king, and Jesus sent the boys out on the boat and they encountered the big storm. It was a protecting storm, protecting them from what could have possibly happened. And there's also something called correcting storms, like we see with Jonah. You remember Jonah, the rebellious prophet? God's like, hey, man, I need you to go call out some people that are being crazy and tell them that my judgment's coming. And Jonah's like, peace, I'm out of here. I don't like that. I don't like you. And I'm going to go. And so instead of heading the right direction, he bails. And God ends up sending a huge storm, okay, to really correct Jonah. Now, these storms, I think, are happening in our life as well. And I think a lot of the correcting storms that you go through could have been avoided if you would have listened, if I would have listened to godly wisdom, if we would have heeded God's word, if we would have listened to that pastor or that counselor. You see, storms can be avoided by a little bit of wisdom. And I think oftentimes God gives us that. It was through Paul to the boys that day. I think oftentimes God will help you before you get into that bad situation. Like, God has allowed me to reap the consequences of my sin and my bad decisions to teach me a lesson, this correcting storm. And I wish I would have listened. I think back, I'm like, man, I should have listened to my dad. I should have listened to the pastor. I should have listened to what God was telling me in his word. And we look at scripture and we see plenty of people could have avoided big storms if they would have listened to God. Like Jonah, if he would have just listened, he wouldn't have been in the storm. He wouldn't have been in the fish's belly. David, he wouldn't have had to lose a child. He wouldn't have had to go through all the repercussions of Bathsheba. Lot, he wouldn't have been taken to captivity, wouldn't have lost his wife. Moses, if he would have just hit the rock, or spoke to the rock, right? Yeah, if he would have spoke to the rock, he would be in the promised land. But homeboy got crazy. I think oftentimes we ignore the wisdom and storms are the results. God has again allowed me to experience a lot of storms, correcting storms, because I failed to listen. I have failed to listen to just wise counsel that's been around me. Now, as it's continuing, as I mentioned, attempts to fight storms are futile because of what happens here. We see that they set out, the wind gets strong, and verse 15, it says it gets caught. So they're doing really good. They're like charging ahead. They're plundering, okay, like a juggernaut through the walls. They're aiming at it, going full blast. But all of a sudden, it gets to a point where this big, clumsy boat can't go anymore. Okay, the sail is about to give way. The waves are coming over. It's really low in the water because of all the wheat and all of the grain. And they're now caught in this place where they literally have to stop and kind of just let the wind take over. Do you see it there? And I think all attempts to fight storms are futile in this. You know, at first, again, they thought they were doing well. But then it's like, oh, we just got to go with it. We can't fight it anymore. I think the reason why storms can't be fought against is because of the third point. They go together. Because storms are governed by God. One thing that has to be remembered is that God is in control of every storm that you will ever endure. Again, Jonah. Who brought the storm? It says in Jonah 1:4, the Lord hurled a powerful wind over the sea, causing a violent storm that threatened to break the ship apart. In Psalm 107, verse 25, Mike gave me this verse when we were driving together. It says, he spoke and the winds rose, stirring up the waves. Their ships were tossed to the heavens and plunged again into the depths. The sailors cringed in terror. Whether it's a perfecting storm or a protecting storm, let it drive you. Don't fight against it. Maybe God is using the storm in your life to move you the direction that he wants. They had to finally give up and let the wind take over. And I'm saying, why don't you? Instead of fighting so much against, I don't like this. I don't like the situation. It doesn't make any sense. And you're trying to figure it out. And you're trying to fight against it. This ain't right. Maybe God is behind the storm in your life. And he's moving you and your heart the direction that he wants you to go. We should ask ourselves this big question. When you're in life's extreme situation, you should sit back and ask this: what is God trying to teach me? God, what are you trying to teach me right now? Lord, what are you saying? Don't fight against the storm. Let it drive you to where God wants you to be. Recently on a Sunday night, I had this girl that was waiting for me after church out in front. And so I was there and she was in a wheelchair. I had prayed for her a few months prior where she was walking. She said, hey, I've got some tests coming up and I'm not sure what's going to happen. Well, now she came back and she's in a wheelchair. Her head is to the side. She can't move her body. She's completely paralyzed. Somehow, this crazy disease has racked her body. And so she was there waiting outside the sanctuary. She said, you remember me? I said, Rachel, your prayers weren't answered. How do you know that? Well, look at me. I said, I am. How do you know that? She's like, I can't move. You prayed that I'd be healed. Well, maybe God was trying to do something else. Maybe that was the answer. He said, no. What is God trying to teach you in this, Rachel? I don't even want to talk to God. I don't want anything to do with God. Now, why are you here tonight? Because I want to talk to you. Okay. Well, Rachel, let me go get you a book real quick. And I ran to the bookstore and I got this little book. And this little book, this little tiny pamphlet, it's one of the best pamphlets I've ever read on this big topic. It's called Don't Waste Your Cancer, is the name of this little tiny pamphlet. It's like 11 pages long, but it is so potent, it blows my mind. So I got this little pamphlet and I gave it to her. I said, now I know you don't have cancer. You've got this rare disease, but I want you to take out the word cancer and I want you to plug in what you have. And let's look at some of these points. The first three are what I'm really after with you. And she's like, okay. And so here are the first three that I told her about. I said, Rachel, you will waste your disease if you don't hear our own groanings in the hope-filled labor pains of a fallen world. That's point one. If you just grow introspective and forget about what's happening outside, you're going to waste this disease that you have. Okay. I said, number two, you will waste your disease if you do not believe it is designed for you by God. What? You're telling me this is designed for me by God? My God's in control of every storm. God's in control of every situation. It goes on saying, it will not do to say if God uses our cancer but does not design it. What God permits, he permits for a reason, and that reason is his design. If God foresees molecular developments becoming cancer, he can stop it or not. If he does not, he has a purpose. Since he is infinitely wise, it is right to call this purpose a design. We waste our disease if we do not believe it is designed for us by God. I said in the third one, I want you to hear, Rachel. You will waste your disease if you believe it is a curse and not a gift. And there, Sunday night, I got to talk to her about this storm in her life that she's experiencing. And she was fighting me tooth and nail on this, not thinking her concept about God was he's good, he only gives me good, like a vending machine in the sky. It's everything that's good. I'm going, maybe God cares more for you than you think. Maybe he's using these things in your life to maybe root out sin and pour in his love and show you that you have a great need for him, to trust in him above everything else. And I gave the book to her. Recently, Rachel came back with a different mindset, knowing, as our point three had it, that it's God that controls the storms. It will not do to say that God just gives us the storms, but does not design it. And don't think that your storms are just a curse, but think of them as a gift. If God is in control, as the text tells us very clearly, that God is in control of all things, then God is even in control of the bad situations that you're experiencing. Well, moving on, verse 16 through 17, this is what goes down. So they're being driven, and they run under the shelter of an island called Cauda. It's not Clauda, it's Cauda. You can see it right here on the screen. So they go right underneath this island. And from there, they secure the skiff with difficulty. So the life raft that they've been dragging behind them, they're like, hey, dude, this thing's important. We got to grab this bad boy. And so they pull it on board. Verse 17, then they've taken it on board. They use cables to undergird their ship. And fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands that I mentioned, the graveyard of ships, that's what that is, they struck the sail and so were driven. Here's the fourth point. Storms should cause us to protect what is precious. Storms should cause us to protect what is precious. The lifeboat was important, and so they're like, bring it in. Get it in here, man. Like, this is important. So they make sure that thing is tied down. They're thinking about the ship graveyard and the possibility of hitting the sandbars and the reefs. And so they know that their boat, this Alexandrian ship that is just kind of thrown together with a little bit of mud and a little bit of hope, they go, you know what? Let's put cables on this bad boy. Okay. And so they literally put cables around the entire boat and they pull it close. They pull it tight. It's a one-masted ship. It has the capability of literally breaking its back because of the stress put on that one spot on the ship in all of the wind and all of the waves. And so they're thinking ahead. We got to protect what is precious. That is our boat here. And I got to think too, when we're in our storms, we need to be driven to the point where we're protecting what is precious. What is the most precious thing that we have? God. The thing that Rachel ran against was God. The storm hit. Where did she go? Away from God. You have two options. Run to God or away from him. She's going, I don't want God. She ran away. In life's storms, it's either that you are going to cling on to and trust in God, or you're going to go to everything else. And I'm saying the most precious thing that we have is the Lord, is his church, is his word. That's it. The family that Lord has blessed us with. But God is number one. When storms are here, don't neglect God. Protect him. Make it like they do back east when the hurricane's, you know, blowing in. What do? They board up the windows. They put like sandbags everywhere and they're making sure they're going to higher ground, making sure their family's safe. They're going to interior side of the house away from the windows. They're going, it's just me, you and God. Okay, God, just me and you. Nobody else. I don't care. Nothing's going to rip me away from you, God. I've got everything set. I don't care if everything else goes, God. It's just, it's me and you. It's me and you. That's the way that a heart should beat when difficulties come. So they were protecting what was precious. So we should turn to God and protect what's precious. The little pamphlet goes on to say that we will waste our cancer if we think that beating cancer means staying alive rather than cherishing Christ. Jesus is the greatest thing we have on this planet. Hands down, nothing more. Philippians 3:8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Jesus is the greatest thing that we have and we need to protect him in our storms. Protect our heart from wandering. Lord, I feel it. Prone to wander. Right? Number 5. Storms expose excess. 18 through 19. Check it out. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed. Now, when it means exceedingly tempest-tossed, it means exceedingly tempest-tossed. Okay, like crazy. Like big waves, strong winds. Gnarly. The next day, they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. So at first, so there you got Luke. He's chilling back the doctor like, oh, I watched him throw the stuff overboard. The next day, he's like, I was chucking everything. You know, like the wind was so bad. We're just hucking the grain out, you know, and everything. Get it out. Lighten the load. Get it out of here. And well, storms reveal and expose excess in our lives. Whether it's things that you enjoy right now, my buddy Josh, a year and a half ago, he found out his wife had cancer and she had breast cancer. Now, Josh is crazy, crazy into like dirt bikes and all kinds of stuff. He has like every gizmo and gadget you can think of. Like this was his life. Every weekend, he's out at like Glamis. Every weekend, he's out riding. He's doing something on his bikes. He's got his trailer and everything. This was life for Josh. Wife has cancer. He's a Christian. He loves the Lord. Wife has cancer. Immediately, he goes, I've wasted so much. Get rid of the bikes, get rid of the trailer, get rid of everything. He starts selling everything. He's just getting rid of it. I'm like, Josh, what are you doing? He's like, I've wasted so much time on excess and not what's important. This cancer has revealed something really valuable here that I've neglected, my wife, my relationship with the Lord and my kids, and I don't want any of it. And he got rid of everything. Thankfully, he was able to spend a lot of time with his wife, Christina, before she did pass away, but she died well. I was there in the hospital as she breathed her last. And she's just in the Lord's presence now. But she died so well with a smile on her face, loving Jesus. But storms, they exposed excess in our lives, don't they? Like the clothes don't matter. The house don't matter. The job don't matter. Like when you're going through a real bad day, bad week, bad month, bad year, bad 10 years, it's like, I don't even care. I think if we lived with that mindset more, we would not have to maybe go through those storms to realize it. Storms reveal excess. 6, storms teach us to trust God. Verse 20 through 26. Okay. Now when neither sun nor stars had appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat upon us, and all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after a long absence from food, Paul, he stood up in the midst of them and said, "Men, should have listened to me." How does that go, man? I told you guys. Look where we're at. It's your fault. You shouldn't have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. But I urge you, take heart. But hey, I got good news. Check this out. I know we're going to die. It looks like we're going to die. And it's all crazy. And I told you so. But hey, cheer up. There'll be no loss except for our boat. Like, what? We're in the middle of the ocean, Paul. You're going to tell us the boat is going to disappear? This ain't good news. "For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told to me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" You know, storms really do teach us to trust God. Because you kind of get to a point where verse 20, do you see that? That's a real scary spot I see verse 20, as it says, "All hope that we would be saved was finally given up." Gosh, that's like scary when I think about myself being in the middle of the ocean and I lose all hope. All hope. All 276 passengers like, "We're done. We're done. There's no hope. No hope." And everybody's panicking. It's set in. It's not just a sense in which, you know, they're like, okay, there's no hope. And they're being like crazy pessimistic, half glass empty. You know, they're like, no, it's a realization of the situation. There's no hope. We're goners. And it's funny because it's often that God brings us to those spots where you've tried everything. You've done everything. You've hoped for everything. You've tried this and gone there and talked that. And it's like, and nothing has worked. And you get brought to the end of your rope and you're like, "I have nothing. I have no hope left." And God's like, "I'm here." It's often that God responds most to our helplessness. And it's maybe because he's trying to teach us trust. You know, storms, I think at heart, are just trying to wean our hearts away from the world to help us see our need for God. Exposing the idols of our heart, the things that we've been trusting in and looking to and hoping in, and God's going, "No, it's me. Look to me, trust in me, cling to me." And it's here in the storm that God shows up in the angel, and he drops some just amazing news. And everybody's just like, yes. Paul becomes this stoic man in this storm, unmoved by the waves and the winds anymore. He's like, "Nope, God showed up. It's going to be okay. We just got to run ashore, but no biggie. We're all going to live. Not a hair of your head will pass." And then it goes on to the next, which is the 7th point and lastly. In storms, proclaim God's promises. Verse 27, "Now when the 14th night had come," this is 14 days from Fair Havens. 14 days. There's no sun. There's no stars. That means they don't know where they're going. Okay, they have no way to navigate. Now they're just everywhere, just bobbing around like a little pod in the ocean. And Paul, a few nights ago, had a vision from God, had this angel show up. Now the people might have forgotten what happened. "We were driven up and down the Adriatic Sea. About midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land, and they took soundings that found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further," probably like an hour or so later, "they found it was 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come." Now they're praying. Now they're going to God. "We have no hope. Where's your God, Paul?" "Okay, I'm praying now." "And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.'" Now, this is kind of a scary situation when you think about it. This is like a flight attendant putting on a parachute, okay? That's exactly what's going down right now, okay? When you're sitting in the plane and the flight attendant's like freaking out, like putting on a parachute, you're like, oh my goodness, what's happening? Okay, the sailors were trying to get on the lifeboat. Everybody's bailing. They're like, this isn't good. Okay, we're out of here. And Paul's like, no. Remember the promise? We all got to be here. I know you forgot, but I didn't forget. You got to stay on. And so this is what happened. The centurion, it's interesting how Paul's the prisoner, but now he's given commands. Have you noticed that? It's interesting how the situation has changed. And God will do that oftentimes. So Paul says, the centurion, unless these men stay at the ship, you can't be saved. And then the soldiers cut away the ropes and the skiff and let it fall off. So there goes the hope. Bye. Wave goodbye. There it goes. And as the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them to take food, saying, today's the 14th day that you have waited, continued without food, probably because they're seasick, and it's probably all ridden with salt water, and you've eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair from your head will fall, any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food for themselves. And in all, there were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. Paul remembered God's promises and he proclaimed them. He's going, no, God told me that it's going to be all right. Cut away the boat. Don't try man's attempts here. Don't forget God. When you are in the midst of it, when the dark cloud is overhead, proclaim God's promises. For all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Clinging onto that. It's for me. I know it. God, I know you're working this for good in my life. God, I know that you're going to perfect the work you've started in me. I know there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ. You start proclaiming the promises of God in the storm. Standing on him, holding tight. This is your anchor. This is the anchor in the storm. The promises of God. In order to do that, you got to know your Bible. You got to spend time with him. Paul was spending time with God here. The angel showed up. He got the word. And he's clinging to it. And he's telling everybody about it. Now, you know the ending, how it turns out. It says, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they obtained a bay with a beach, into which they planned to run the ship, if possible. Then they let go of the anchors and left them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosing the rudder ropes, they hoisted the mainsail and the wind and made for the shore. But striking a place where two seas met, verse 41, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, Julius, Julius, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and then go to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. Mike told me this is the first occasion for surfing. That was Mike's joke. I'm giving him credit. I told him I would. And so it was that they all escaped safely on land. God kept his promise. You see that? God kept his promise. So, brothers, what season are you in? Are you in storm season? You know, storms can strike at any season, the reality. You know, we know the thing, April showers bring May flowers. You could be in spring and a storm will come. You could be in summer and a storm will come. You could be at any time, storms will hit. You know, Greg tells us that it's not so much if, it's when you will encounter a storm. And so let's resolve to be men like Paul who in the face of a storm remain calm and confident on the God who controls the storm. The last exhortation, it says, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in you'll reap in due season. Due season if you don't lose heart. Life's a season. Sometimes you encounter storm season. Let's trust God and be stoic in the midst of the storm. Father, thank you for all these guys in here. And Lord, just learning from your word. Seeing Paul go through this crazy storm. Lord, I ask that you would help us be calm and resolute and knowing your purposes in the midst of difficulty. I pray, God, you would help us even be those that proclaim your promises in the midst of storms that would impact other people, reminding them that you've not forgotten, that you've not let us down, that God, you are still faithful to your word. So Lord, we love you and I can lift these guys to you. I thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen.